Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, as we continue working our way through this wonderful and large book, the Old Testament. Isaiah 46. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's 13 verses, and I think the whole chapter needs to be before us in order to properly understand, I think, the message that is here for us. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's pray. Father, you have continued to speak into the lives of your people from the very beginning. And you've done it in a variety of ways, but you've now given us this word to read. And you speak in it. It is your voice. Your spirit takes truth and drives it into the heart, engenders life and hope and faith and repentance. And we ask that you would do that in us here. Everyone in this room is in a different place, has different thoughts, struggles, difficulties, hopes, dreams. You alone know how to reach into each of our lives in a meaningful way. And we all need that. We pray that those who are not yet aware of that will become aware. And that we who do know our great need will look to you as our only hope, now and forever. Thank you for your Spirit who gives life. We ask that you will be honored this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah comes back again to the theme of the absurdity of idolatry. This is a characteristic of Old Testament prophets, and we see it repeated in this book, a book written 700 years before Christ. And so he presents a picture here that on the face is ludicrous. Somebody takes metal or wood or stone and carves it, shapes it, and in case of wood, takes some of that same wood from the same tree and makes a fire out of it and cooks their food on it, and the other part they make into an idol and bow down and worship it. And Isaiah points out how ridiculous that really is. And of course, it's easy for us who don't live in a culture that's saturated with visible idols, although there are some down here at the Buddhist temple. There are idols available for your observation if you care to see them. But it's easy for us to look upon those visible objects and those who put food before them or light candles before them or pray to them or somehow hope that these figures or what's represented by these figures will somehow come to their aid. And it's certainly the message of Isaiah and the other prophets that it's clearly foolish to look to such objects for help. And yet, there is something in here for us as well, because when we expand the understanding of idols to mean more than just something that you worship, but to mean something that around which you build your life, we talk about idolizing someone. Something or someone that gives you your meaning, that fills up your affections, that something that you enjoy more than anything else is your supreme source of meaning and value, then idolatry can become much more common than we may have thought. And so the warning from John in his first letter to the people of his day, in that first century, to keep themselves from idols. Because as Isaiah points out here, those idols, those objects, or those people, or those experiences, or those possessions, they can't really deliver when the crunch time comes. They can't be there with you. They can't be when the time of death especially comes. They're not going to be able to have the experience with you. You're going to be alone. There is no hope in any of those things. And the message of Scripture is that when anything other than Christ, than the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we build our life around, even though they are good things, family, work, mission, doing good, but it's those things around which our life revolves and which gives us purpose and ultimate joy, then we're going to be ultimately disappointed and maybe tragically so. Isaiah says that having an idol or building your life around something other than God himself, the real God, is similar to the story, I believe, that Jesus told about the man building his house upon the sand. The foundation was not going to last. And when the floods came and the water washed away the sand underneath the structure, it collapsed. And that's what it is when we build our lives on any other foundation or center our affections around anything other than the God who is. In this chapter of Isaiah, God is telling his people that the people of Babylon are foolish. They have these gods represented here by the names Bel and Nebo. And they themselves, although at that time they were powerful, the people of Babylon were powerful, those idols that those people were counting on were themselves going to be hauled away into captivity, put on a cart and sort of unceremoniously taken out of the city. Useless. Just baggage. Yet, God says, that's what's going to happen to those gods, these false gods. But he tells the people of Israel that he has been actively supporting them, even though they weren't aware of it. He says, from before they were born, in the womb, really going back to the time of Abraham, he says, I have been supporting you all this time, up into your old age, in fact, for eternity. I've been there providing for you, caring for you, protecting you, guiding you. Paul tells us that what happened to the people in the Old Testament were for the instruction of the people of God. And so we can see, actually, the songs that we sang today and the message of the worship was that God provides, that God supplies. He's there feeding his people, providing for them. And that's what Paul says, that what happened to the Old Testament people was for our instruction. And so we can rightly conclude that what God said he did for the people of Israel, he's been doing for his people, the children of God. Those born of his spirit are those that God has been individually at work to support his people, even before they were his people. And if you're a child of God, before you were born, in fact, before you were conceived, God was at work planning for you, had purpose for you. And throughout your life, he was there keeping you from things that would destroy you and bringing you to a place of life in Christ and now supporting you and sustaining you into eternity. That's what God has been doing. He's been planning for you, overseeing you, supporting you throughout your entire life. That's the message that he contrasts with the idols, the affections, those things that we build our lives around that will not keep us in times of trouble and stress and ultimately through death. Now, verses 5 and then 9 through 13, God gives us the basis for being confident that he is indeed the creator and sustainer of the eternal life and joy of his people. That is, he's amassing reasons that will give us confidence that he has indeed done it and that he will continue to do it, providing and supporting and guiding his people. The first basis of this confidence that we can have is the uniqueness of God. He is God and there is none other. There is no other creator. There is no other source of life. There is no source of your being other than the real, true God. He is the I am who I am. He is the great I am. And there's no one else. The revelation of God has come to us in this book. And anything that contradicts the revelation of God that is in this book is false. It's a made up God. And there are a lot of made-up gods. We've said it before. India alone apparently has 330 million. I don't know who counted them, but 330 million gods. And there's 7 billion plus people on the planet. I imagine there are probably 7 billion plus gods in people's heads. But God, the real God, says, no, you can be sure that I have sustained you because I am really God. I am the one who has revealed himself. And there is no one else. So to chase after all the possibilities that are out there to try to come up with something that fits you is foolish. Accept the revelation of the true God that he has given to us in this book. He is the only one there is. Secondly, God says about himself that he is sovereign. That is, he is all powerful. He is the one who purposed to do things. How this works, I don't know. We're creatures of time. We can't figure out what it's like to be timeless, you know. So we have to use language that is tied to our humanity. But nevertheless, God says that he purposed things. He said, I'm going to do things. And then God says, I did them. And there are things that are not yet done that I purpose to do, and I will do them. So God says you can look in the past and see how he promised to do things, and then you can see how he did them, and therefore you can be confident, since there's only one God, and this God has revealed himself in this book, that what he's promised he will do, he will do. He says, I can do it. I'm sovereign. There's nobody to challenge my authority. Nobody can intervene with what I'm going to do. Nobody can thwart my plans. Nobody can throw him off course. He does what he plans to do, and he doesn't have to give a reason for it. He doesn't have to give an explanation. He's God. He does not owe us an explanation. He's God. Everything that he does is good, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and it's going to be good what he does. We don't see that yet. But God says, you will. You'll see it. And every mouth will confess that God is just and right in all that he's done. And I said, yeah, but you got this question and that question and about that atrocity and this thing. You got all kinds of things floating in your head. God says, I know all about all that. And every mouth will confess that I've been right all along. Do you believe that? Will your God say that? Or will your God try to justify himself to you? Will your God convince you that somehow what you thought was really justified? Sort of being angry or indignant at what he did. That your questioning was correct. Was that what your God would do? The real God says, every mouth will be stopped. And everyone will know God has always been right. That's the real God. Give up your idols. They won't carry you through the difficult times into eternity. God does not owe you an explanation. But we still want them, don't we? Because we're sinners, we don't like God to really be in charge of everything. But God said he has purposed, he will do it. And no one will be able to stop him. And he doesn't have any apologies to give. I've heard people say sometimes, I want to be accurate in this, that they felt like they had to almost forgive God
what he had done. God doesn't owe you an apology. Does your God owe you an apology? I wonder. He sort of has to feel sorry for you because of the way that he made you. Does your God think that about you, that he sort of feels sorry? You're not going to find that in this book. The real God doesn't feel sorry for the way that he made you. He says, I am God, and everything that I do is good. He doesn't owe anybody an apology for anything. And you can amass all the people with all sort of terrible experiences in life and say, hey, how about them? And I tell you, there's only one God. And he says, I don't owe anybody an apology. It's very troubling, this God. When he talks about sending people into eternal torment, doesn't seem very apologetic about it. You notice that? I mean, Jesus said it rather strongly, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Like, get out of my sight. Oh, my goodness. It's rather harsh, isn't it? I mean, shouldn't he sort of be wringing his hands and sort of, I don't know. The real God says that he doesn't owe anybody an apology for sending them to hell. I wonder if your God feels he owes you an apology. Or people who never heard the gospel, or people who've been sort of abused since birth. I wonder if your God owes them an apology. Well, the God that Isaiah talked about says, you know, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, probably referring to Cyrus, who was going to come and stamp out the Babylonians brutally. God says, I'm calling him from the east, the man of my counsel, this ungodly man, Cyrus, who will come and do my bidding. I've spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I will do it. You don't like that, do we? I know you don't, because I don't like it either. Our sin nature is to find that not acceptable to us. We could make up a better God, a more understanding God, a more apologetic God, couldn't we? And you can. And you have. And those idols that you have inside your head, if they were to manifest themselves, there wouldn't be room in this space for us to be here. Our idols would take up all the space. If our ideas became real. Got to get rid of those idols. The only God who is this one. And if you don't believe in this God, then you're really an atheist. That's the message of this book. That's the God of this book. He is sovereign, and yet that does not diminish the responsibility of anyone. Go figure. Can't figure that out. We've gone over this before, but it's a recurring theme in our thinking, and so it has to be repeated. Although God is sovereign and he purposes everything, yet everyone is responsible for what they do. And that doesn't seem fair to you, does it? Because your God wouldn't do it that way, exactly.
your God fits neatly within your own head. But the real God says you're not going to figure this out. Neither can you figure out the triunity of God. And I keep going back to this because this is basic, I believe, to everything else. Everything comes from that truth. God is who he is. And he says, I'm three in one, one in three. You can't explain it, accept it. And therefore, you should not be surprised that you cannot understand how God is sovereign and yet you're still responsible. Nobody's going to say, yeah, but God, you made me this. Yeah, but God, it wasn't fair. Nobody's even going to think that. Not only are nobody going to say it, nobody's even going to think it. And we see God in his glory. Therefore, I'm responsible. And yet God is sovereign. The third point is the gospel. That God says, this is really very tender. Can you see the tenderness in all this? God, he says, look, I know you're a stubborn people. He says, verse 8, he says, calls them transgressors. You people who do the wrong thing. And you're stubborn or rebellious. And you've probably had those feelings even as I've been talking, reacting to what I'm saying. Because the real God produces that kind of reaction in people who are sinners by nature. You shouldn't be surprised that you're reacting. That's the default mode of every human being, to find God, the real God, rather intolerable and unlikable. Because he won't play by your rules. And God says, I know all that. And he says, you who are far from righteousness, you are so far out of it. You are so alien to the truth. You are so wrong, God says. You're so wrong. You don't think right. You think you do because everybody else thinks like you do, or more or less some version of it. But you are so wrong. You're so far from having it right, God says. So I'm going to bring righteousness. God says, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it. That was the purpose from the very beginning. I'm going to bring salvation, which is righteousness, the right living, being right with God. He says, I'm going to do it. And it's going to come to Zion, meaning the place of God, meaning at that point, Jerusalem. God becomes man in the person of Christ. And he lives a perfect life, a righteous life, a life that was right in every way before God, every thought, every facial expression, every tone of voice, everything that he did. That's truly amazing to me. Jesus is the righteous one. He was brought to us by the Father. Sent to us by the Father. His righteousness comes to us. We could never get there. Ever. Because we're so far alienated from it. So that, as Romans 5:19 says, that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. If you're a child of God, that's you. By the one man, Jesus, his obedience, you were made righteous. You were so far from it. You were so out of it. Been made righteous by God himself. Surely he will sustain you. He sent his son to make you righteous. You think he's going to let you slip through the cracks somehow? You think somehow you're going to end up being a dud? Surely he will get you through into eternal glory. He will sustain you through the most difficult, horrible times of your life. Surely he will do that, God says. You are so far from me, but I brought salvation to you and made you righteous.
I will sustain you. You're not going to sink with no hope of survival. And not only did he do that, so that the righteousness of Christ, the right living, the right thinking, the right acting of Christ is credited to us, but he did something about our unrighteousness. That had to be taken care of. Because God is righteous, he does right, and he says, you do wrong, you're going to have to pay for it. There's a penalty for that called condemnation. Eternal condemnation. So that Christ's death paid the penalty for our sin. The sin that resulted in the consequence that I don't want to have to pay. He paid that penalty to remove our unrighteousness so that the righteousness of Christ could be applied to us. It's as if we have all these filthy rags, and it talks about filthy rags and dirty clothes, or unclean clothes, or clothes with our own filth, and that had to be removed so that the righteousness of Christ could clothe us. Jesus had to die. He couldn't just live a perfect life and somehow credit it to us. It wouldn't work because we're clothed with filth. That had to be removed, and he could only remove it through his death. He had to pay the penalty so that we could be cleansed, so the guilt could be removed. That's what he did. If he did all that, would he not sustain you in the darkest hour? Bob introduced Ray before, and I'm going to say, I talked to Ray about this the other day. Years ago, I knew his father. And this is an example of what I mean. When Ray's father was dying, and the doctors told Ray and his sister, your father's probably not going to make it through the night. So they discussed who would tell him that. So the sister went in and she said, Dad, I got to tell you something. The doctors say you probably won't live through the night. And he said, really? You mean I'm going to get to see Jesus tonight? How could he do that? Because the real God sustained him. He who purchased him with the blood of his Son and who clothed him with the righteousness of Christ, surely he would get him through the dark door of death into everlasting glory. And he will do that for you too. That's the real God. That's the God you want now that you understand the terror that awaits you without him and you see what he's done to provide for you. That's the real God. He is the one who is righteous and credits to us the righteousness of Christ and removes our guilt by the atoning sacrifice of his Son. That's the real God. Far better than any God that you've made up. Back to Isaiah. God says, don't build your life around anything or anyone else. The disappointment will be unspeakable. But it'll be unremovable as well. Build your life on Christ. So he tells us, love me first, love me best. Not because he needs it at all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other infinitely. What can you add to that, huh? But because that's where we find our greatest joy. In being in love with the most wonderful of all beings. He must be first in our affections.
He's carried you since before you were born. He sustained you. He will carry you into His eternal glory. He's God. Nobody else. He's sovereign. Nobody can stop Him. And He is salvation. He's all that you need. Let's trust Him. Father, we come to You again knowing that we've cluttered our minds and our lives with images that aren't accurate, that are really just projections of our own desires and our own sense of right and wrong, which is corrupted, twisted, perverted. Purge us of these idols, that we might see You as You are, and that we might take the comfort that You give and the promise that You sustain us. You've planned for us since before time. It's mind-boggling. Never will we be able to understand this. Totally unnecessary we are. Totally irrelevant. And yet You've set Your affection on us, God. What a wonderful truth. I pray for us all, for those who still are outside of Your grace, that they might see You, that You might open their eyes to see the great need, the great danger that they are in, and yet to see the great comfort and truth that's in Jesus, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And that we will be those who live with confidence in the real and true God, and are comforted in our sorrow and in our confusion, but are strengthened in our faith to trust in You. Make it so for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.